Turn your Bibles now, please, to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms and Psalm 69. As I said, we only have a few Lord's Day evenings left of this series of studies, Psalms for a summer evening, and we come to Psalm 69 this night. Now again, there are many texts from which it is that you could preach in this psalm. You could take even into next year to work through each verse. But what I'm wanting to do tonight is to try and consider the psalm as a whole and hopefully work through it in a way that God would be glorified, but we would know of blessing. And we read there at the beginning of Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Now, last Thursday, it was the case that the National Weather Service issued its first ever flash flood emergency warning for New York City. And the reason that they had to do this was because the remnants of Hurricane Ida were about to bring heavy rain to New York City, and indeed it resulted in flooded subway lines and streets in Manhattan, Brooklyn, and New Jersey. Very sadly, it was the case that 14 people were killed as well. And what it was that surprised people, I think, was not only the suddenness of the flooding, but also the destructiveness and the destructive power of water when it manifests itself in this way. It turned out there were many who were left in a state of distress, confusion. It is that they were reminded once more of the frailty of life, and also reminded of how quickly it is that situations can arise that overwhelm us, and particularly when it is perhaps that we least expect them. And we ourselves here in Toronto, we know that we're not exempt from flooding as well. And it is that certainly in my time in Toronto, from time to time, there have been floods of one sort or another, and to some degree or another, and in terms of damage and distress that they've caused as well. But most of us, I think, this evening will not have to face flooding as they did in New York. Yet it is that in our lives, there are perhaps people or circumstances that have appeared out of the blue or will appear out of the blue, and it is that we're left with a sinking feeling. And if it is that you're someone who's got that sinking feeling this night, or that sinking feeling should be yours in the days to come, then the question is, what should you do? And the answer I would give to you tonight is turn to Psalm 69. I can think of a few psalms, but not many, that speak as frankly as this psalm speaks to our souls tonight. When it is that you're searching for words to say, when you feel like you're drowning, when it is that you feel as though your feet can't touch the bottom of whatever circumstance that you're in, when it is that you're finding that you're not able to come up for air, what is it that you should do? Where is it that you should go? And it is, and I'm urging you and say, go to Psalm 69. Because what it is that we find here in Psalm 69 is a vulnerable man and a man who has been wronged. It is that we read through the psalm and we find that his enemies have slandered him. It is that they falsely accused him. And his enemies are simply not his private enemies, but also it is that they're enemies of the God whom he loves and worships. And in part, the very reason that they hate the psalmist is because of his identification with God, his love for God, his love for the temple of God, and for the worship of God. And as they mock him and they mock the God whom it is that he loves and worships, it is that he cannot just shrug this off. It is that he's been slandered, he's been betrayed, he's been falsely accused, and he finds that he just can't shrug this off. It's something that bothers him. And it's not because he's hypersensitive, it's not because he's sinfully self-preoccupied, but it's because he's got a personal sensitivity and a moral sensitivity that's been ingrained in him over the years as he's been brought up under the tutelage and direction of the Word of Life, the Word of God. And it is that he knows that injustice is something that's inherently displeasing, not only to him, but it's inherently displeasing to God, and that injustice by its very nature is inherently deserving of the judgment of God. And it bothers him that even though it's the case that he's part of God's people, even though it is that he loves God, that he's been redeemed by God, and that indeed he's able to testify that he belongs to the family of God, that as an individual, that this is his lot in this fallen world, and therefore he comes to God with this excruciating prayer and cry that makes up Psalm 69. Now, one of the things that I hope that strikes you, even as we read and as you look at this psalm, is that he doesn't mix his words. It is that he doesn't hold back in exactly how it is that he feels in terms of God's providence for him at this time. He doesn't candy coat or seek to spiritualize the circumstances that he finds himself in, and therefore it is that he doesn't downplay how deeply discouraged he is and how utterly baffled he is by what it is that he's going through, even as a servant of God. And it's that I think that unites us tonight in terms of the experience of the psalmist, because for us from time to time, and longer or shorter, it is that we can find ourselves utterly baffled as to why it is there are certain things occurring in our experience and in our walk as God's people. But the one thing that he does, and the thing that we need to learn to do and copy from him tonight is to take these circumstances, baffling as they be, and to take them to God in prayer. And so the application of this whole psalm, in a sense, is this, that there are so many lessons for us in prayer from this psalm, because it is that this psalm depicts not only the psalmist's experience as a guide to Christian experience, but it is that we see that Christian experience, and part of it, is exemplified in pleading for God's mercy in time of trial. Now, more than this, this psalm, since the very first days of the Christian church after Pentecost and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was designated as a psalm par excellence about the experience of Jesus Christ himself. When it is that you go to the New Testament, it's the psalm that's quoted most in the New Testament. It's quoted 7 times within the pages of the New Testament scriptures, and it is that the manner in which the psalm is quoted in the context, wherever it is quoted, necessitate that the sufferer that's secondarily been spoken of here is none other than the Messiah. It's a psalm that speaks about the suffering of David, there's no doubt about it, but it's a psalm in which it is that David himself points to his greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, as with the previous psalm, Psalm 68, there are many ways in which it is that the psalm can be divided up, and you go to various commentators, and that's what they do. But one of the commentators that I was looking at this past week, I found it very helpful in that he divided the psalm up into 7 sections. Now, immediately you're perhaps saying, 7 sections? When is it we're going to finish with Psalm 69 tonight? But I hope that these seven sections, that we can walk through them together quickly this evening, and indeed that they would be of benefit to us. First section is verses 1 to 4, and it is that we can apply the heading cry to this section here. What we see here in verses 1 to 4 is the cry of a vulnerable and mistreated man. And I want you to see what it is that David does and what it is that we should do in the self-same circumstances, and it is that David puts his plight into words. Now, many of us have found ourselves, I think, in places at certain times when we are so confused by the intensity of what it is that we're going through that we're not able to put sentences, far less syllables, together to seek God's face in prayer. And when it is as a believer that you find yourself in that state and condition, that is a very dangerous state and condition to find yourself in. And David, and you can see his befuddlement at the beginning of this psalm, he refuses not to put his plight into words, but it would seem to be the case that he can't quite figure out how it is that he's able to speak about what's befalling him at this time. And you can tell that at the beginning of the psalm. Because what you find is you don't discover what it is that's actually bothering him until you come to verse 4. But what it is that he does in the first 3 verses is that he just starts talking to God about how he feels, about what's happening to him, and he keeps talking until he can put his plight and articulate it in terms of the situation that's his. And I think that that's wise counsel for us, even in our own prayer life. Because it is that there are times when we're bewildered, we're befuddled, and it's difficult for us to put together sentences in prayer to God, and we're finding it difficult to find words with which to use. And we're thankful, therefore, that God, through the Apostle Paul, reminds us that in those times we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But it is also that we're able to learn this lesson from David. And the lesson is this, I think. Don't stop praying until you pray. Let me say it again. Don't stop praying until you pray. Until David can articulate in the way that he does in verse 4 the plight of his situation and why it is that he's seeking God's face in prayer, David basically in verses 1 to 3 isn't ready to shut up. And what you find is in verse 1, he cries for rescue. His situation is dire. It's life-threatening. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Now, if you take these words at face value, you'd have thought that David, as he speaks, that he's got caught up in a summer flood in the outskirts of Jerusalem, but that's not the case. He's speaking metaphorically here. A metaphor not only for what he goes through as a pilgrim, but it's a metaphor for what each one of us here can experience in our pilgrimage and walk of faith tonight. He's not told us what he's going through yet, but he's telling you this. He's saying, I feel like a drowning man. I feel as though the water's up to my neck, and very soon it's about to go over my head. The floodwaters are rising. Save me, Lord, for I need your help. Then notice how in verse 2 he changes his language. It is that he says, I sink in deep mire when there is no a foothold. Now the picture is not of only being up to his neck in water, but it is that his feet have now got stuck in the miry clay, and because of that, he's not able to extricate himself from where it is that he's stuck, and now the floodwaters are rolling over his head. So it's almost as though David is saying to us, I'm submerged. Not only am I submerged, but I'm stuck. And not only am I stuck, but as he goes on in verse 3, he tells us that he's also spent it as well. Look at the metaphor in verse 3. I'm weary with my crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. In the midst of his circumstances, he's absolutely spent physically, spiritually, psychologically, whatever way you would want to describe the situation that he's in. But you see that he's grasping to try and get hold of his experience and to express it in words. And he's describing himself as submerged, as stuck, and as spent. And it's only then that you finally get to verse 4. And it is that he says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Finally, David is able to express what his plight is in words. He's been so overwhelmed by the emotional experience of this that it takes him a while to get there, but because he's persevered in prayer to God, he's finally got there, and having put it into words, he now effectively puts a petition in verse 4 before the living God to answer, and that in and of itself is an encouragement to him. And the application, I think, is so simple but far-reaching that when you're overwhelmed by inner torment and when it is that you're finding it difficult to put into words what that inner torment means for you as a Christian believer, you have to come before God and articulate your plight. And when it is that you're overwhelmed and you're saying, but I can't say it, I can't put into words what it is that God's providence means for me at this point. This psalm is saying to us, you keep trying until you say it. You articulate that plight before God, because that's what David does in this psalm. But the even more significant thing, I think, is that this verse has a New Testament application. As I've said, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And the words that we have here in verse 4 were appealed to by Jesus in John 15 and 25. You remember there he's explaining to his disciples that the world hated him and that therefore the world is going to hate them. And he says that his generation's rejection of him is a fulfillment of this verse. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And so it is that you see that Christians, New Testament Christians, weren't just fancifully applying this psalm to Jesus after his resurrection. But long before his resurrection, Jesus had already applied this psalm to himself. And what they were doing was simply following the lead of Jesus. So we see that the cry of this vulnerable, mistreated man is not only the cry of a believer putting his plight into words, but this now becomes the cry of Christ in the experience of wrongful suffering which he endured on our behalf on the way to Calvary. That's what's significant. So there's a cry here. Secondly, there's a confession here, and we're covering verses 5 to 12. Now, what David says in these verses in some ways is shocking, because he says that he was being dishonored for God. And what you find in this section is that he lifts up a confession, he makes a petition, and he sets forth a protest. And the first way in which it is that he does this is in verse 5, is that he confesses his sin. Look at verse 5. Oh God, you know my folly, the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. And here David confesses his folly and his wrongs, his thoughtlessness and his deliberate sins. He's being falsely accused, there's no doubt about it, but he knows that if someone were looking for some things to accuse him of, they could find certain things. And even though he's being wrongly accused in that sense, he's not about to claim that he's sinlessly perfected. Now again, when it is that you take this concerning David's greater son, the Messiah, the fact that Jesus himself appeals to this psalm and to this passage and yet never remotely suggests that he needed to confess sin or to be forgiven concerning sin, it's a thunderous and loud testimony to the sinlessness of Christ and to his deity. And then, of course, it is that there's a discontinuity between David, the type of Christ, and Jesus, the antitype, as he applies the words to himself. And it is that Jesus' fulfillment of this psalm and this verse far stretches the experience of David in every way. Jesus didn't need to confess sin as he bore it, but David did. What does David do? He confesses his wrongs. And doesn't that remind us that no matter how unjust a situation you find yourself in relation to the world, we ought never to fail to confess our sin to God. Every day, at various moments throughout the day. How often in a day do you stop to take time to confess your sin to God? No Christian ought to fail to confess sin, even when it is that you've been wronged. But in the next verse, look at what David does, and it's very moving. It is that he prays in verse 6 that no shame would come to God's people because of David's own sin. It's almost as though he's saying in verse 6, Lord, you know what I'm going through, and the enemies of your people are mocking me. They're falsely accusing me. They're mocking me. And Lord, I want to pray right now that your people would not be dishonored by me. Now, is that not a phenomenally unself-centered, selfless, unselfish, self-sacrificing prayer for David to lift up at this moment in his experience? You think he would be taken up and preoccupied with other things. And yet his concern is that the people of God, and therefore God himself, would not be dishonored and discouraged because of himself. And then in verses 7 to 12, he goes on to say that his sufferings are for God's sake, and he protests that zeal for God's house consumes him. Look at verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen me. Now remember how the New Testament picks up this very passage in verse 9 and applies it to Christ. It was this psalm and the portion of this psalm that Jesus' disciples remembered when he cleanses the temple. You go to John 2 and 17, and John's recounting the cleansing of the temple, and you read this. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. You remember how Paul takes this psalm to speak of Christ when in Romans 15, 13, he instructs us to bear with the weakness of others by saying, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And what was Paul saying? I think something absolutely important in our day-to-day experience. It was this. If Christ could bear reproach for God, certainly then, as God's people, we should be able at least be able to bear with one another's weaknesses. That's what it is that he's saying. If Christ could bear that reproach for God, and therefore on your behalf and my behalf, then certainly we should be able to bear with the weaknesses of one another in the Christian church. Now think on that. Is that not a stinging rebuke of our impatience with our brothers and sisters in Christ so often? that it is that we're not able to take the time to bear with them? If Jesus could bear the reproach of God for us, what does it mean when we won't at times even bear with the weaknesses of one another? But notice then how David pulls them up in this section of the psalm. Look at verses 5 and 6. He begins with, O God. Then in verse 6, he speaks about, O Lord, God of hosts. And then at the end of verse 6, he speaks about the one who is the God of Israel. Three times he names God, and he names God differently. And what's he doing? He's reminding himself of who God is. And that's going to continue explicitly in the next section through verses 13 to 18. So what he's saying to us here is this. There is no Christian ought to fail to confess sin, so no Christian ought to forget who his God is when it is that we come to him in prayer. He is the Lord of hosts. He himself is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. And David, even as he's surrounded by his enemies and those who falsely accuse him, he's reminding himself that his God is more powerful than what it is that any enemy is able to do or say. He is the servant, the Lord of armies. And that's the God whom he's praying to. And no Christian should forget this as we would pray to God in our time of trial and difficulty. And yet, do we? Do we? Only you can answer that. So there's a cry here, there's a confession here. Verses 13 to 18, there's a crave here. It is that he's craving something. And the amazing thing about this crave is that the petition that David begins in verse 13 is rooted in the character of the God whom he worships. Now, what should be striking you at this point is this, that up until verse 13, there's been no specific petition from David. We've got a general petition at the beginning of the psalm, and it's this, save me. And all of us at various moments have cried out to God that petition, save me. But it is the very nature of Christian experience that we don't just want to stop there, but it is that we want to go on and articulate what it is that we want to be saved from. We want to be able to say more than just save me. Now, David hasn't been able to get his petition out yet, but finally in verse 13 through to 18, it begins to pour out of him. And notice how suddenly, how specific the petition is. Look at what he says in verse 13. O Lord, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Verse 14, deliver me from sinking. Verse 15, let not the flood sweep over me. Verse 16, answer me, O Lord. Verse 17, hide not your face from your servant. Verse 18, draw near to my soul, redeem me. And notice how at the beginning of the petition, here in verse 13, it's, Lord, answer me at an acceptable time, in your time, O Lord. But by the end of the petition in verse 18, it is, in verse 17 rather, he's saying, make haste to answer me. Lord, answer me quickly. And what is it that these petitions are based on? They're based on who God is. They're based on the character of God. That it is that it's not simply the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, but it's the God who is the Redeemer of his people. It's the God who is gracious and compassionate. It's the God who is full of loving kindness. It's the God who is faithful to his promises. That's the God whom he prays to, and he prays specifically, and he begs for God's redemption and ransom. Do we pile up, as it were, thoughts like this concerning our God? That it is that we're caught up by the very character and nature of God himself. That it is that we're found in that glorious, as it were, atmosphere of something of who God is and what he's done for us. And it is that it's so important for us as believers that when we bring petitions to the throne of grace in Christ's name, that believing petition and it is rooted in the character of the God whom we believe will grant the petition. And as we pray, we remember who God is, and that we never, never forget that our redemption our salvation, our knowledge of safety and of being saved, that it's based on the Father's non-redemption of his Son at Golgotha. And that's what David is bringing to mind as he prays. And he prays that he would be redeemed and that God would hear that prayer. But what does Jesus cry? He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why is he forsaken? He's forsaken because he's standing in our place and because he's bearing our sins. And that is how committed to your redemption the Lord Jesus Christ was. Never forget that when you call out to this Lord. Never forget that your redemption is based on the Father's non-redemption of his Son at Golgotha. That's why it is tonight that we have confidence in prayer. Because we can cry, we can confess, we can crave. And fourthly, verses 19 to 21, it is that the cup is there as well. Look at these verses. David in these verses recounts for us the experience of his shame and abandonment, and also the shame and abandonment that belonged to the Messiah. And notice that as he speaks here, he expresses the internal wounds and the sense of loneliness and dereliction that he is feeling at this point. They're saying to us that one of the things that COVID has led to has been an increasing sense of loneliness and isolation by many people. I was reading about an advert that somebody just this past year placed in a newspaper. And the advert basically said this: lonely, feeling isolated, why not phone me? $5 for every half hour, right? And that in itself, the response it's got here tonight. But you know this? This individual who put that advert in the newspaper, his phone was literally ringing off the hook day after day after day. Why? Because there were so many lonely, isolated people, and they needed someone to talk to. And they were willing to pay $5, even for half an hour, to speak to someone that they'd never even knew who that person was. And yet, the Christ whom we worship tonight and what he has done on our behalf, he was forsaken of God so that we might never be forsaken, that we might never be moved to say, why? But it is that we might know that this God is behind us, beside us, before us, that he is the God who goes before us, who is the breaker up of our way, and the God who in Christ says to us, I am with you always, even until the end of the age itself. Is that not a reason for rejoicing tonight? Not a reason for clapping our hands and crying out hallelujah to our God this night, that we will never be forsaken, no matter what the world says and what the world would do to us. And then how it is that in verses 19 to 21, it is that this sense of being engulfed by shame and abandoned by all comfort. And yet it is that the New Testament reminds us that Jesus' own experience transcends David's at every point, so that tonight we might be enabled to rejoice. For it is that we read in verse 21, they gave me poison for food and for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink. And it is that it's important for us to remember that these depths of feelings expressed here, that they are not inconsistent with Christian experience. And that these things are the experience of David, but they're also the experience of Christ. And so if it is that at times we feel abandoned, when it is that perhaps we wonder, God, are you really there? God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? It is that we can say that our experience, to an extent, is based on the character of God and is revealed in Christ. So there's cry, there's confession, there's craving, there's cup, there's cursing here, verses 22 to 28. And you've got David's prayer for judgment and Christ's prayer for forgiveness, and that's the two opposites. In verses 22 to 28, it is that David calls down a curse upon his enemies. It's part of the imprecatory Psalms, and we spent time last year looking at these. And what I want to say simply is this. We could spend, again, a lot of time in this, but it's this, that this judgment that's spoken of here, that it's the appropriate response of God's justice to the action of his enemies, and therefore David is not wrong to pray in this manner. What's even more interesting is that the New Testament reminds us that this psalm is fulfilled in judgment in the New Testament. You go to Acts chapter 1. This psalm and this curse of David is applied to Judas Iscariot in verse 20 of chapter 1. It is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." Judas's judgment is fulfilled in the psalm. You go to Romans 11, 9, and 10. And God's judgment against unbelieving Israel is said to be a fulfillment of the curse of the psalm. Paul writes, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And then you go to the last book of the Bible and Revelation 16 and verse 1. And when it is that the bowls of wrath are being poured out by God in judgment against the nations, the language is borrowed here from Psalm 69. Listen to what you read in Revelation 16 and 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" So, what's the application? Well, it's this. What we have here in this section of Psalm 69, this curse section in verses 22 to 28, it's not just one of those things that's found in the Old Testament that it's wrath, but when you come to the New Testament, all you get is love in the New Testament. No. When you take the passages that I've brought before you, it is that the New Testament sees the judging wrath of God being fulfilled in the curse that is spoken of here in Psalm 69 and verses 22 to 28. And what's amazing even more is this, that if you're reading this psalm as the experience of the suffering Christ, in the midst of his suffering, you're struck by this section of cursing. And when you come to it, because after being given vinegar to drink, what is Christ's prayer? It's a prayer for forgiveness. It's a prayer not for judgment against his enemies, but a prayer when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And the contrast is glorious, isn't it? Because Jesus goes beyond simply the call for God's judgment. Yes, there's to be judgment, but Jesus goes the next step and says, "Father, forgive them." What a Savior we have tonight when it is that we who are deserving of God's judgment, so often Christ comes to the Father and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know. They don't know." And the sad thing is that there are so many, even in the church, who don't know that they don't know. The most dangerous person, in a sense, in the church is the person who doesn't know that they don't know certain things. And we need tonight to know that we have a Savior who saves us to the uttermost, a Savior who prays for us even now. You've got cry, you've got confession, you've got crave, you've got confusion, you've got curse. Sixthly, you've got confidence. And this covers verses 29 to 33. And the confidence is in terms of expectation of deliverance. There's a movement here of moving from pain to praise. And the whole section is thought through with the psalmist's expectation of deliverance. Read it for yourself. But what it's saying to us tonight is that we must pray with confidence that this can be our experience as well. But it doesn't stop there. But seventhly, as there's change, there's confidence in verses 34 to 36. There's a confident call here to doxology. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Did you see on the news this week, the Australian woman, she was on a paddleboard out on the sea, and somebody just happened to have a drone in the air at that point. And there were these two whales, massive creatures, and it is that they came up to her paddleboard. And it was amazing seeing it from on high. And one of the whales, every so often with its big flipper, it would just touch the back of the paddleboard and push her along. Now, of course, you would expect perhaps the whale to have sort of erupted in some sense with its tail and she would have been capsized. But no, it's almost as though the whale knew, this lady, I just want to push her along a little bit, give her some help. And when I was preparing for tonight, when I read these words, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, those two whales came to mind. And I thought, my, my. Here is God through the psalmist calling even on the very beings in the sea to praise him. If it is that God is calling the sea creatures to praise him, oh, how foolish we are to hold back and not praise him tonight. Because what we have here in these words is a confident call to doxology and an appeal for public and universal praise. That's Psalm 69. We've gone through it, I hope, well, fairly quickly. Maybe quicker than I expected. But my friends, when you are at the point where all you're crying out is, save me, and when it is that you're struggling to put sentences together, come to Psalm 69 and come under its teaching and learn from David and from David's greater son through these words and this experience. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that in the midst of floods of one sort or another, in the midst of circumstances that come out of the blue, and when it is that we are struggling to put into words what concerns us, when we feel as though that we are submerged, that we are stuck, that it is that basically we are giving up physically and mentally, we pray that we might make use of the glorious words found in this psalm. We thank you, Lord, that in the New Testament that the Spirit moved the writers to use the words of this psalm in different locales and situations. And we pray that this itself might be something that would lead us more and more to memorize the words of this psalm. We pray that for all of us here tonight, physically and online, that when we face difficulties, that we might seek your face and favor. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we ask now, Father, that you would take us to our homes in safety and go with us in the week to come. And we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.